Paul says here in verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." Well, I want to give you our translation of that. And by the way, there's a new translation that's out. I just got a copy, and the publisher sent me a copy of it, and I haven't had a chance to look it over, so I won't even mention it. But I know there's some good men that have been engaged in making this translation, which means that they are men that are conservative as well as being a scholarly man. By the way, the translation now that I'm using is my own. I don't recommend it as being a translation. All we're attempting to do is just dig down and get the ore out. And you've got to do something with ore, you know. You have to smelt it, and you just can't go dig iron ore out of the ground and drive off in a new Ford automobile. Something's got to be done to it. But all we're doing is just getting the ore out and let somebody else make it into a vehicle of transportation or a vehicle of communication, of thought. What we're trying to do is to find out what Paul actually said. Now, will you notice it? "And the commandment which should have guided me to life, I found guided me to death." Now, Paul found that the commandment, and he's referring now to just the tenth, because he got by nine of them and passed muster. But this tenth one, he says, got him and slew him. And so this commandment, when he saw the commandments, it looked to him like it was a wonderful oasis on the desert. But when he got there, he found out it was a mirage. It instead of leading him to life, it led him to death, because the commandments, instead of lifting him up, they had the innate quality, but there was something wrong with Paul, as there is something wrong with the total human family. No one can come up to the level of the law. Therefore, the law guided him to death. This commandment guided him to death. And it didn't lead him up at all. God had said, you remember, when he gave the law back in Leviticus 18:5, he says, "This do, and thou shalt live." But you see, "thou shalt live" depends on "this do." And the trouble comes in with "this do." That's where all of us have our trouble with the law. Someone that was just a little excited came to me and said, "Why, you act as if there's something very bad wrong with the law." Well, I said, "No, the law's fine. But the trouble with the law is it says, 'this do.'" And the trouble comes with the fellow that's to do the doing. He doesn't do what he should do, you see. And there's just a whole lot of do here. And we find out that we need more than just a nice little attitude toward it and a friendly sort of feeling toward it. What we need to do is to do it. "This do, and thou shalt live." It depends on the doing. And it all narrows itself down to that. These people that are incessantly trying to put you under law, that's the thing to say to them. I always backfire, and of course, when a car backfires, you try to get out of the way, and they start moving back, I find. I just put it right to them. "Now, fine, you're trying to put me under law, and you say I should keep the law. How you doing, brother? You keeping it?" Some of the letters that I get sometime don't reveal that they're keeping it. If you ask me, they're not very close to it. And it's something that requires "this do, and thou shalt live." Now, therefore, it didn't bring life. It would have brought life if man could have kept it. But the trouble was with the fellow that was to do it, you see. The law itself is marvelous. It's wonderful, as Paul's going to say. But the trouble is with man, and they're not able to measure up to it in their own strength. It merely revealed, therefore, the weakness and inability of man. If I may use this kind of an illustration, a new car is a very good thing. And certainly the dealers are all saying they're nice things to have. You can barely turn on a radio or TV today, but what some dealer there isn't pounding on the hood of a car telling you that he's got the best buy that there is. And some of them are seem to me like almost miracle buggies, the way they talk about them. And actually, as I listened to one of these new cars, you know, the foreign cars that are not supposed to use very much gas, I got the impression that if you drove this thing a few miles, it was sort of like a cow. It would give gas instead of use it the way the man was presenting it. My, the claims that are made today for new cars. Now, they're good. I think several of us would like to have a new car, wouldn't we? Now, but you put a new car in the hands of an inexperienced and incapable driver, it becomes a menace and actually a death-dealing instrument. Remember, the traffic cop said to the lady that ran into another car, he said, "Lady, you're to drive that thing, not aim it." But she was aiming it. It's a dangerous thing in the hands of a wrong person, you see. But you see, the fault is not with the car. The fault is with the driver. It's not the nuts and bolts in the car that are at fault. It's the nut at the wheel that causes the difficulty. And therefore, the same thing is true of the law. The law is good, but it's the fellow that's doing it. It's the one in the driver's seat. It's the one that's saying today, "Well, you know, I'm going to try to keep this, but it'd be just as absurd for me to get into an airplane and attempt to take off in it. Well, I know nothing about it. I wouldn't know what to turn. They tell me it's a stick, and yet I looked into some of these private planes, and I couldn't find a stick. It looked more like a sort of a sawed-off steering wheel that was in this plane, and it not only turned, but the thing went back and forth. Well, I wouldn't know whether you pull it back to go up or push it forward to go up, and therefore it would be absurd for me to step in one of these planes and take off in it. And it'd be nice if you could. They're good planes. I watched these private planes coming down some time ago, and it was indeed interesting. Why, they were just coming in there almost like automobiles on the freeway. And this plane would come in, and the fellas would get out, and sometimes a woman flying one of them get out, and they would go in, have a lunch, and come out and get back in the plane and just take right off, you know. And I went out and looked at some of them that were tied down there, and I looked in, and I thought, my, it'd be nice, wouldn't it, to have a plane and just be able to get in it and get out on that runway and just take right off. I could make many of my appointments and do a great deal more if I could fly a plane and own a plane. But I don't own a plane, and I can't fly a plane. But suppose I'd have got in one of those planes and taken off. You would have said, "Why, that preacher is without doubt one of the most foolish men that I've ever heard of. He must have lost his mind." And I'm sure that if I'd gotten down alive and in one piece, that there would have been men there in a little white coat to have taken me to an institution. Now, the plane was good that I would take off in, and a plane that would fly. But the trouble was with the pilot, you see. He didn't know how. He wasn't able to do it. Now, it's just, may I say, it's just as sensible for you to step up to me today and say, "You're under the law. Now, you're to keep the law. Let's get here in the pilot's seat now and take off." And I say to you, "But wait a minute here. I don't think I'm able to do this." And you say, "Oh, go ahead. Why, this law is wonderful. It's God's law, and there's nothing wrong with it." But I'd say, "Yes, I know there's nothing wrong with it, but there's a whole lot wrong with me. I don't know how to fly this plane. I don't know how to take off. I do not have the ability at all. And I'm not able to keep the law any more than Paul was. Paul said he could. I don't think I'd do as well as Paul. Paul could get through 9 of the commandments. I don't think I could. I don't think you could today. I know that the trouble is not with the plane, the trouble's with the pilot. When Paul is saying here, and the commandment which should have guided me to life, I found guided me to death. And so that plane, if I can come back to the illustration again, that I take off with out here in this private airport, and I take off, suppose I do get it in the air. I don't know whether I could or not, but suppose I got the thing into the air. What do you think would happen then? Well, you know what would happen. We'd crash. I wouldn't know how to land that thing. Now, that's what the law did, you see. Well, for a weak man, a man that wasn't able to keep it, a man that was ignorant, actually, of how to go about it, a man who was weak, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, put that man there at the steering wheel and tell him now that he's to take off. Well, if he gets up, it just leads him to death. And the higher I'd go in a plane, well, the harder I'd fall. In fact, it might be a good thing not to get it off the ground, because if I did, it would mean a very hard fall. Now, it would mean for that man under law today, it would mean that he'd fall flat upon his face. And Paul says he found out it led him to death today. Now, won't you stay out of the pilot's seat today? Now, there's nothing wrong with the plane. Don't stop and argue with me now and say the plane's a wonderful plane that was made by manufacturer and has nice aluminum wings. It'll fly like a bird, that it has a fine motor in it, and that to actually, you've got the instructions right there before you, and all of that sort of thing, and you ought not to have any trouble at all, and to go ahead. Don't say that, my friend, because the trouble's not there. The trouble is with the one that's attempting to take off, and you can't take off with the law. And don't blame the law any more than you blame the plane. Just blame the fella that is attempting to take off with it. And personally, I am a little encouraged when I stand around one of those private airports. I'll be honest with you. I came to the conclusion that I'd like to try and learn how to fly a plane, watching those, because I saw others do it. But I'm not encouraged to get under the law today, because the ones I've seen that have attempted to get under the law, they didn't even get off the ground, friends. And since nobody's off the ground, do you think I'm going to get in and try? No, I'm sorry. If you'll excuse me, I will not try it, because I don't think that I could get off the ground, especially when much better men than I am have tried and very candidly said they fell on their face. It ended, actually, not only in a wreck, it ended in death. And that's what Paul's saying. This is his personal statement, the commandment which should have guided me to life, I found guided me to death. Instead of lifting me up and up and bringing me into the heavenlies where I could have fellowship with God, it broke off fellowship with God. And he's dead to God as far as living for him and as far as fellowship is concerned. Now let's move on here to the 11th verse. He says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." And here's the old murderer now that's sneaking in. And that's sin. He's slipping up on us in order to slay us. And now let's look at our translation here. "For sin, getting a start through the commandment, deceived me," that is, tempted or beguiled me, "and by it, it slew me." You see, sin is personified again here, and it's a tempter. You know, sin tempts every man outside the Garden of Eden relative to himself and to God. You bet it's back in the Garden of Eden that Satan made man believe that God could not be trusted, and that man was able to become gods apart from God, that man could divorce himself from God. Man could declare a declaration of independence and cut himself loose and adrift, and he wouldn't need God anymore. And that God was not to be trusted. God had said not to eat of that tree, but after all, God was holding back something. God was keeping man from something quite wonderful. That was the argument that the serpent gave in the Garden of Eden. Man fell for that sort of thing, and he doubted God, and when he doubted God, he disobeyed God. Now, sin today does the same thing for you and me. It makes us doubt God. How many just will believe God? Just believe Him here. So easy, you know, to say, well, yes, it does say here you're to walk by faith, and it does say here that you are to move out on faith and yield yourself to God, and that you're to count on these things, and that you're to believe Him. But after all, we all must do our part, and immediately we start off not believing God, you see. We doubt God. And when we doubt God, that immediately we have a little bit better idea of our own ability than we should have. We think more of ourselves than we ought to think. Paul says no man ought to think of himself more than he ought to think. And our trouble is, we think we can do it. What conceit, what consummate conceit it is on the part of any man or woman that'll step up and say, well, I keep the law, or I will keep the law, and we're under law today. Well, who are you? Where did you get all this ability? Where did you grow up and become so great and become as gods that you can do this, that God's Word very clearly here says you cannot do it? And even this great Paul the Apostle, who was nurtured and grew up under this religion that had the law, this man had to confess that with all of the training and with all of his knowledge and all of his ability and all of his tenacity and all of his human strength, he fell on his face. It was a Pied Piper that led him out yonder to death and led him out yonder, not to an oasis, but led him to a mirage, and there it brought death to him. The law could not save him because he had no ability. Now, how many of us today are just willing to come to God like that and say, oh, God, I'm no God. I'm no strong man. I'm weak. I'm not able to keep your law. I can't measure up. Now, I come to believe you, that you've got another way for it, to lift me up. I come to cast myself upon you. You said that I'm to know something. Now, I believe this. I accept it. I reckon upon it. I count upon it. I believe you. And I yield myself by a definite act of the will. My, what a difference it'll make. And already people are writing, saying it's beginning to make a difference in their life. Won't you believe Him today? Now, as we bring our thinking back today to this 11th verse, Paul here says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And our translation goes, for sin getting a start through the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. In other words, he's personifying sin here as a tempter, just as Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden. Man's tempted today. And along the same line, he's attempted today to believe that he is able to keep the commandments. He's also he also is tempted to doubt God, and those two things, of course, go together. I have a very lengthy letter from a person that I have very carefully filed in the wastebasket here. It's a very lengthy letter of someone that tells me not to get excited about the law, but if you'd read the letter, you'd feel like maybe they were a little excited that they feel that I should attempt to bring the law in. I'm making a grave mistake of eliminating the law. And the party more or less gives themselves away before they get through. They reveal that they do not have very much confidence in Brother Paul. They feel like that we should go back and see what Jesus said. You know, that's the way modernism got started. They said, let's don't listen to Paul, let's go back to what Jesus said. Trouble of it is, these people that are always getting back to Jesus never get back to Him. And this party forgot to quote the verse where it says, when they came and asked him, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus said, this is the work, this is what you shall do, that you believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. He didn't put them under the Ten Commandments, you may be sure of that. And may I say, when anyone quotes, as this party does, if you love me, keep my commandments, you must remember that he gave some commandments, and those are the ones that we are to keep today. And they cannot be kept in your own strength at all, or your own power at all. And it's something for this part and others to think over when they begin to try to put you back under law. We're going to deal with that, however, when we get to it. Now let's move down to verse 12 today, because Paul is emphasizing and reemphasizing the great truth all through this section that the law is good, but we are not. The law is an expression of the mind of God, but we do not have the ability to measure up to it. And that the difficulty of putting man under law is that man does not measure up. He doesn't have the capacity, the ability, and even after he's regenerated, when he has the inclination, he's not able to do it in his own strength. Now listen to verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Now let me give you our translation of this. So that the law surely is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Now Paul is reiterating here his thesis that there is no defect in the law whatsoever. It's holy because it expresses part of the will of God. Now, not all of the will of God, but part of it. It's a revelation of himself. And the requirements of the law, they're just. For in the keeping of them is great reward. They're beneficial. They're good in that there's no evil intention back of them. Paul never discounted the law. He's honoring the law, friends. And today, the difficulty that's in the world is the result of man breaking God's law. A man disobeying God. Today the hospitals are filled with suffering people. Why are they there? Because of God's broken law. And today there are many broken hearts. If you could, and homes, if you could just only sometimes sit here with me at my desk as we have the privilege of counseling with many people. And I tell you, it's a heartbreak as you listen to many people today, tell of the home the problems they're facing, the heartbreak that is there. Why, I sat here the other day and listened to both a man and wife, both of them weeping, just weeping, because of the sad condition of their home. Neither one seemed to want it, but there it was. What's the explanation? God's broken law, if you please. And then you find others that have other problems and other difficulties. And today it all goes back to one thing, God's broken law. Now I wonder what are you going to tell them? Are you going to tell them, well, the thing to do, brother, is to keep God's law? Well, that's good. They ought to. But that's where the problem is. Their question is, how do you do it? We have tried. What shall we do? We are not able to make a go of it. Well, believe me, just to say you're going to keep God's law is not the answer, because the law is good. The law will bring blessing if you keep it. But you see, it all again, friends, boils itself down to this. The law is holy. The commandment's holy. And it's just. And it's good. Well, where's the problem then? Where's the difficulty then? Paul is going to say that the trouble happened to be with him in his particular case, because you see that in just a moment he's going to let out an awful cry from his soul. For he's going to say in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." That's where the problem is. That's where the difficulty is. And friends, that is where the difficulty is today, is it not, with you and with me? When we are converted, I think before we're converted, we spurn God's law. I think we despise it. I think we take pleasure, actually, in breaking it. We may have some sort of a superstitious feeling about it that, my, we better be careful, why we'll get in trouble if we do this thing. It's a sort of like watching the policeman on the motorcycle. We always slow down when he comes by, don't we? If we have that sort of guilty feeling, that's our feeling toward the law. But the law had no ability to lift man up, because the difficulty was with man. And before his conversion, he turned his back on God's law. Now, after his conversion, a great many people think, well, now I'm converted, I can keep God's law. Well, I have a question to ask you. Have you been able to do it since you've been converted? I have another letter here before me. It's a heartbreak of a party that is fighting an awful, awful sin in the life. Just a heartbreak. Just wants to give it up. And is gritting her teeth and doing everything in her own strength and can't do it. And let's face it, she won't be able to. And not going to be able to in her own strength at all. Because, you see, though we are converted, that doesn't mean we have the power in and of ourselves. All we have now is the desire to want to follow God, want to do what he wants done. But how to do it? That's going to be Paul's question through the remainder of this chapter, friends, and we've got to see this first, that we cannot do it in and of ourselves, because this teaching has been going on so long, and it's ingrained in the average Christian's mind and heart, that somehow or another he's got strength within himself to do it, and somehow or another he can do it. And believe me, when you have that sort of a feeling, then your failure becomes all the more dark and black. It's as black as ink when you think, well, I have failed because I wanted to do it, but I didn't do it. And therefore, the fact remains that there's something radically wrong. Well, there is something radically wrong, but the thing that's radically wrong is in the method that's being used, is in the entire approach altogether. And that is one reason today that when some people are able to more or less work out some sort of a format that they can more or less measure up to some kind of a standard that they've set, that it ministers to pride, always leads to pride. A great many people today are falling very far short of God's standard for them. But they're not falling short of their own standard. That is, that which they think is God's standard. And that ministers to their pride. And their very pride becomes an awful sin and obsession with some people. There are some Christians, I'm sure you'll agree with this, because I have a notion that there's probably not a church that does not have one or more persons like this. And it doesn't make any difference what kind of church it is. Maybe the most fundamental church. There's some person in that church that's big eye that likes to talk about himself. In fact, that you couldn't talk with him 10 seconds until he began to talk about big eye, what I did, who I am, my family, what I've made, where I live, the car I drive, and that sort of a thing. It's big eye all the way through. And generally, those people are self-satisfied folk. They feel like they're measuring up. And some don't seem to think that pride is an awful sin. It's a stench in God's nostrils. There's one thing God hates. God, it's number one on God's hate parade. And it's this. God says there are six things, yea, seven things that God hates. Now what's number one? A proud look. A proud look. God just hates that thing. You know that look on Sunday morning that some dear saint gives, looks over at somebody else and says, my, I'm superior to that person. I'm doing this and I'm not doing the other thing. And that very look, just that little glance of pride, God hates that lots more than he hates the sin that the other person is committing that this person's looking down on them for. Now, that's hard to accept and to see today. But that's the thing that we're talking about, that there are so many people today that feel like in and of themselves they have measured up to God's standard, but they haven't measured up to God's standard. They've fallen very far short of God's standard, and yet they're going on just in the blindness and in darkness and just going on and on and on and on and keep on saying, well, I'm all right. I'm all right. I've measured up. I'm really somebody, and I tell you, I'm the kind of person that I ought to be. Oh, my friend today, if we could only see ourselves as God sees us, then there'd be no room for pride today. There'd be no room for glorying. There'd be no room for boasting at all, because you and in and of ourselves, we have no ability whatsoever. Now, will you notice, Paul makes that very clear, that the difficulty is with him and not with God's commandments. The difficulty was with him. And again, let me read it, verse 12, so that the law surely is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. That's the thing that he's saying here. Now, we come to verse 13, and we'll get our foot in the door there today, and it reads, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, let's turn to our translation, that infamous McGeachus ad absurdum translation. It reads, did that which is good become death unto me? Away with the thought. But sin, that it might come out or be shown up as sin, by working death in me by that which was good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, is this a strange paradox? Is it a perversion of a good thing? The commandment brought sin into focus as to its awful reality. The commandment was totally incapable of communicating life. Man must have recourse to help from the outside, because the commandment only intensified the awfulness of sin. You see, that is the carrying out the thought that we have suggested, that it's so easy today when you do not have a mirror you think everything's all right, but the minute you look into a mirror, you see a spot that you didn't know that was there. Well, the mirror never made the spot. It merely revealed the spot. Now, that's what the commandment did. How could that which is good become death unto me? Why, that's impossible. How could the mirror make a spot? Now, the law revealed. And it does not conceal the sin of man. It reveals it. And it does not give him any power or strength. And since it doesn't, naturally, it brings death to man. It reveals that man has come short and man merits the penalty that comes for breaking God's law. So, in other words, it was the, using our same illustration, the mirror there reveals. It shows that spot is as black as it possibly could be. That it is black beyond words. I was doing some painting the other day, and I finished painting, and I got some paint remover and got it off my hands. It didn't occur to me that I'd painted half my face, but I went in and looked in the mirror, and believe me, it was there. Now, there are several things, again, we need to say. The mirror didn't put the paint there. The mirror revealed the paint and revealed it as bad as it really was. It told the truth about it. Now, I'd have been silly to have stood there and argued with the mirror about whether it was there or not. No use saying, mirror, mirror on the wall. Is that little spot all? Well, the mirror was just telling the truth. Now, another thing needs to be said now about that mirror. That mirror, although it revealed it, was totally incapable of taking it off. That's the reason that I've observed in most of our bathrooms today that we put a mirror up above, and then right immediately beneath the mirror, we always put a wash basin with some soap, because the wash basin and the soap does the cleansing, not the mirror. It just reveals. Now, there are a lot of people today, they've kicked out the wash basin, and they're looking in the mirror, and it does reveal sin. But I don't know. They think it must be one of these new miracle wash day miracles that we hear so much about today on radio and TV, that it will take out the spot. Well, the mirror won't take out the spot, friend. The law won't take out the spot. It just reveals that blemish in your flesh. It reveals your weakness. It reveals that sin is sin. That's all it does. It won't cleanse you. It doesn't save you. It reveals, and it reveals what God wants you to see. Now, the mirror's good. Let's don't break it, because if you attempt to break it, you'll have a little longer than 7 years bad luck. You may have an eternity of bad luck, so don't break the mirror. That's not the what to do, but let's use the mirror for what it's for. Now, don't say that it'll do the cleansing, because it won't cleanse at all. It just doesn't do that. When I was back in Louisiana in the summer conference, they were demonstrating back there, and that's a very humid climate in summertime, a new kind of a cloth. And it's not really a cloth. It's some sort of a fiber, paper thing that doesn't tear. But it's in a little airtight, sealed-up container, cellophane container. And when you open it up, it's wet. And it's good to rub your face with, and especially if you're out, you know, and you've been doing something where you've gotten warm, and that humidity, you feel like you're just going to be overcome with the heat. Well, you take that little thing and you just wipe your face with it, and it gets the perspiration off, and it also does a pretty good job of making your face feel cool and nice. Well, the only thing that I found wrong with that was that all the claims they made of it. And one of the men that was selling it was very nice to me. He had the agency for it, among other things that he had there. And so he just filled my suitcase. I say filled it. He put in, I guess, 25 of those things. Well, at the conference, I get pretty warm speaking, and afterward, I just take one out, wipe my face. But I found out one thing. It wouldn't take off a spot. It was noted for everything except the thing probably it should have been good for, and that was to clean your face. Didn't clean it. I can vouch for that. It wouldn't take a spot off at all. Fact of the matter is, seemed to me like it made it a little bit more difficult with the soap then. Now, there are a great many people today that think the law is that kind of a little miracle paper. You got it in cellophane, you just open it up and you use it and it's going to save you. It won't, my friend, at all. It doesn't have that ability at all. It just won't do it. The mirror won't do but one thing, it'll reveal. And the law will only reveal. It does not clean And you may come up with some kind of a little gadget like this little gadget we've been talking about, and you may want to go in for that and say, this is great. It'll clean, but it won't clean. It may make you feel pretty good. It puffs up the flesh and cools it off and makes you feel like that everything's all right. But it's not all right. If you'll use it as you should use it, it will reveal to you that you're a sinner and that you're a pretty bad one. Now, will you notice verse 14? Paul here writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, he's becoming very personal. As you noted, that Paul, changed over here to verse 10 to you begin to use the first personal pronoun. And he's talking about himself. Now, this is his experience, and it was his experience when he was first converted after the Damascus Road. It was a time of real failure, as according to his testimony here. And he found out the reason was that he was attempting to use the law as the norm of Christian living. It's not the norm of Christian living at all. Even if, may I add this word, if you kept the law, friend, you wouldn't be living on the plane that God wants you to live on. Did you know that? Even if you kept the law. Now, this is what I mean. God, for the believer today, has a much higher plane. Now, he says, walk in the Spirit. I've been looking at Galatians, and there he says, walk by means of the Spirit. That is, that you won't find that in the commandments, will you? Now, that is something that he wants us to do today. And you see, even if you kept the law, you wouldn't be doing that. You wouldn't be measuring up, in other words, to God's standard at all. You just wouldn't be able to come up to God's standard. You wouldn't be able to come up to that at all. It would be just something that would be impossible for you. You just couldn't do it because the flesh is weak. Paul says, I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. Now, let's see our translation of this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am fleshly, sold under sin. Now, we begin properly here the personal struggle of the Apostle Paul. The I and the we become very prominent. Now, we know. What does he mean here when he says, for we know that the law is spiritual? Well, he means that we know in the sense that there is a general agreement among believers. We know. Here's something that all of us, I'm sure if we're Christians today, will all agree to this, that the law is spiritual. Now, in what sense is the law spiritual? Well, it's spiritual in the sense that it was given by the Holy Spirit. It's part of His Word. You see, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. He's the real author. We sometimes speak of that, of the fact there are 45 human authors, and that's true. But the Holy Spirit is the author of this book, and this is His Word. Now, the law is part of His Word, you see. So the law is spiritual in the sense that it originates or comes from the Holy Spirit. For instance, you find that same thing used over in 1 Corinthians 10:4. We are told that the rock is spiritual. If you remember that Paul wrote, and we did all eat the same spiritual meat. Well, what kind of spiritual meat is it? Well, it was that the manna provided by the Holy Spirit. It was spiritual in the sense the Holy Spirit provided it. And spiritual food today, friends, is taking human lips and lips of clay, if you please, and using them, the Holy Spirit, using them to interpret His Word. Now, when that which the Holy Spirit provides will be spiritual. They went out and got the manna every morning. Well, that was spiritual food. All it was really, we'd call it physical. It had a taste to it, and it's even described back in the in the Old Testament. Back in the book of Numbers, we have a pretty much of a, and the book of Exodus, a pretty much of a description of it, of just how it was. Very physical, you'd say, but it's called spiritual food. The Holy Spirit provided it. Now let me read 1 Corinthians 10:4. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now that rock was provided by the Holy Spirit, and that rock, the Holy Spirit took it and used that physical drink, and it was spiritual because he provided it, to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. It's when the Holy Spirit does these things. Now, that's the reason that sometimes some people say, I know there was a preacher, and he said to me, and he was sincere about it, he said, you know, he said, you find so much back there in the Old Testament. And I said, well, what's your feeling about it? You think we ought to? And he said, yes. You know, he said, I'm just beginning to see that that is what the Holy Spirit does. Well, I believe that. When I, for instance, say that certain things in the Old Testament have this spiritual lesson, I recognize that there's certain ones there that are skeptical. They say, well, I don't see it. And others, they say, oh, my, I hadn't seen that before. Isn't that wonderful? Well, what's happening? Well, the Holy Spirit is making it real to some and not to the unbeliever. And to the unbeliever, it's not there. Let's face it. I think the Holy Spirit has to provide this. Now, I have a notion that there are many Israelites that were very skeptical. And they said, you mean to tell me that that spiritual drink that we're getting? Why, I have a notion one or two of them would say, well, that's H2O. Two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen that's put together and called water. Aqua. That it's an aqueous solution. It's pretty physical. Well, you see, they missed it. They missed the thing. The Holy Spirit was providing it, and the Holy Spirit, you see, being the author, it was spiritual drink. Now, in that sense, the law was spiritual. The Holy Spirit had given it. Now he says, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. What does he mean by carnal? Now, we're going to run into this word, friends, in the remainder of this chapter and in chapter 8 a great deal, and I want you to know the meaning of it, because it is something that needs to be understood today, because a great many people have no notion just what you're talking about when you talk about that which is carnal. Now, carnal means of the flesh. The word is sarkinos, and it means, sarkikos is of the flesh. Flesh. And actually, it can mean this body that you and I have, the bones and the meat on the bones. But you see, it means more than that. I am carnal. What does he mean that I'm carnal? It's obvious that he's of the flesh, very fleshly. But he means by that, that the mind and the spirit, which occupies and uses the flesh, so that actually the flesh is contaminated with sin. In other words, these bodies of ours are just shot through with sin today. And we are carnal. All of us are carnal. We like to satisfy the bodies, this old flesh that we have. And that's the thing that sin has just penetrated and saturated. That word carnal is a very interesting word itself in the English. Carnal. We get the word carnival for it. And it's what they have down in New Orleans, Mardi Gras, Old Fat Tuesday it's called. That's when the old flesh is gorged and gormandized. That's when they let loose, because you see they're going to go through a period of Lent when they're going to deny the flesh. So before they get to it, as I heard one man say years ago when I lived in the South. And he said, I'm going to get so drunk that it'll take me 40 days to sober up. And that's what they try to do. They just let out the flesh, and so satisfy its appetites that it'll be willing to lay off for a few weeks, you see. It just take a little holiday. That's the thought back of it, and as if that's religious, if that draws you to God, if somehow or another, by denying the flesh, that you are able to live for God. Well, you can't do anything with the old flesh. The carnal part, carnal, that which, like a carnival, here in the carnival is this thing to satisfy your curiosity. Here's another little sideshow, it satisfies the fleshly appetites. And here's another one that satisfies your hunger. Here's another one satisfies your thirst. And here's another one satisfies entertainment. All the way down the line is the little booths to satisfy the flesh. It's called carnival. You see, that's where it gets its name. We are carnal. We're fleshly. Now, that just doesn't mean the meat on our bones. It means, actually, because really the flesh, the meat on our bones, our bodies, are neutral. They can be either used for good or bad. And we're even told today, the believer, that his body is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And what he means by the sarkanos, or the flesh here, it's more than just the meat on the bones. What he's talking about here is the mind and the spirit, which occupies and uses the flesh, so that actually the flesh itself is contaminated with sin. If you want to see what I mean, go look, for instance, at a little baby in the crib. Little sweet, innocent, lovely thing. Then go back 50 years later and look at that baby. Now he's a grown man. He's been engaging in a sinful life. And look at his face. In fact, look at his body. It shows all the marks of sin. That's the evidence. I am carnal, sold under sin. Sin is like a Simon Legree, a slave driver, a cruel taskmaster, like the Egyptians were over the children of Israel in Egypt. And with the whiplash, he takes those, beats upon them. And after he beats upon you for about 50 years, you begin to show the wear and tear. Someone was showing me the picture the other day of a man they didn't know that in his community. In fact, they thought he was a very fine man, but he turned out that he was a gangster of the gangsters, and he's being called up to be investigated, of course, and questioned. And this man was saying, he said, you know, all along I was saying to folk, that man's face is not right. You can see the marks of sin upon it. And he showed me the picture. Well, it's there. No question about that. It's right there, written upon it, upon that body. We're fleshly. We're carnal. We've been sold under sin, friends. And you and I have that nature. Oh, if we'd only face up to it. And Paul is describing here the pitiful plight that he experienced as a slave. Sold under sin. And what happened was that he discovered that not just this old body, it's inert. It will go either direction. It can become an instrument of the Holy Spirit or an instrument of sin. You see, our bodies are rather neutral by themselves. It's sort of like a dollar bill. I think I got a dollar bill here in my pocket. Well, here's a dollar bill. Now, this dollar bill can be used to go out and help send a missionary to carry the gospel of Christ. It can be used to buy milk for a little starving baby. It can be used to send some poor sick person to the hospital. Or it can be used to buy liquor. It can be used to promote crime. It can be used to for the communists. It can be used in any way. It's neutral, you see, and it's the mind that's back of it and the will that's back of it. so that these bodies of ours are inert. It's our mind and will that's inside these bodies. That's the thing that is sinful. That's that old sin nature. That's what the old theologians used to call original sin. And there's nothing original about it. It's been in the human family since the days of Adam, and it's in you, and it's in me today, and I do not care whether you're converted and been a saint of God for 50 years. You may have served, may be serving today at an altar, and you may think that you're a saint of God today, and you are if you've trusted Christ, but you got that old sinful nature. Now, that old original thing is down in you. And haven't you ever discovered yet that you're carnal, sold under sin? And that old nature really loves to be satisfied, doesn't it? And maybe that's the reason today that the saints of God are trying today to be comfortable. And actually, there's nothing too wrong with that. But how many today of the saints that they'll condemn the drunkard, and maybe rightly so. And they'll condemn the harlot, and rightly so. They'll condemn today the liquor trade, and rightly so. All of these should be condemned. But you know, there are other ways. What about the fellow that eats too much? The Scripture doesn't condemn alcohol by itself. The Scripture speaks of temperance in all things, that is, self-control in all things. And honestly, it's just as bad, really, to eat too much as to drink too much. And how many of us today could say that we don't eat too much, maybe, especially in these days of plenty? Well, in God's sight, now not in your sight and my sight today, I won't argue with you about it. I'll have to go along with you and agree that liquor is lots worse than eating too much, as far as I can see. But I want to say this, if you could see it from heaven's viewpoint this morning, that dear saint of God that ate too much last night, in God's sight, is just as guilty as the man last night who drank too much. Now, will you go along with that? I know many of you will not. And that makes some people boil today because they say, oh, it's lots worse. But I'm talking now about from God's viewpoint. He says self-control in all things. And how many today are indulging in appetite? How many maybe this week this dear lady, she's a lovely person, and no one's ever questioned her character. She's above reproach. She's not like the scarlet woman down here at all. But wait a minute. She went to a missionary meeting or a sewing circle or some club, maybe. And did she gossip? Oh, my brother, my sister, did she gossip? And maybe there were some men that gossiped. Did you know that in God's sight, that, my friend, is just as bad as the other? In the epistle to the Galatians, it's when Paul lists the works of the flesh, and he says they're manifest. Did you know that he puts this business of causing divisions, this business of gossiping, right down even, he puts it right down with murder. He puts it down with fornication. He puts it down with all of these awful, horrible sins. And yet today, we don't condemn that gossiper. We say, boy, did she give me a choice bit today. And I wouldn't have known this scandal if she hadn't told me. But I want to tell you, friends, in God's sight, that old carnality, that old flesh, is just as bad as the flesh of some today that we condemn. Oh, if we could only see that today. I tell you, it'd put some of us on our face, and we would see that, and we'd cry out as Paul did, I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin, sin's driving me today.